We'll just read a few verses tonight from Genesis 42. Genesis 42 and verse 26 to 28. We are in the middle of the story of Joseph, and we're in the middle of this chapter 42. Genesis 42, commencing verse 26. Then they loaded their asses. That is, of course, these brothers of Joseph, who didn't know they'd been in front of their long-lost brother Joseph, and they've been given grain, and they're on their way home. They loaded their asses with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And these are the words I want us to concentrate upon tonight. What is this that God has done to us? You may say that these brothers, really, this was the last straw. They'd had an awfully rough time ever since they got into Egypt. They'd been brought in front of this rough man who spoke roughly to them and was angry with them and accused them of being spies. They'd spent 3 days in the prison. Now one of their number had been taken hostage. They were told that they had to bring their younger brother back. They hardly dare face their father with such news. And now they'd opened their sack, and here was the money. And this was, they knew something terrible was going on, and their sins were being brought home to them. Their conscience had been touched, you remember, back there in front of Joseph, and they'd said that this was because of what they had done to their brother. And now they trembling, their hearts failed them, and they say to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" I wonder what we would say to them if we had been there. How would we reply to that? What is this that God has done to us? Well, let's put it another way and bring it up to date. What do we say to people who say that kind of thing and who ask that question? Because they do, don't they? Today, still. People, when they get in trouble, when something really terrible happens in their life, and they are trembling and their hearts fail them for fear, sometimes they ask that question, "What is this that God has done to us?" Or they say, "Why has God done this?" Or they say, "Why has God allowed this to happen to me or to happen to us?" And if we happen to be there or to meet them, and they say this to us, as they might do if they think that we're Christians or know that we're Christians, what do we say? How do we reply? Well, of course, I suppose it does depend upon the circumstances. If we were sure that they were criminals who just committed some criminal act, we probably say, "Well, it serves you right. God is punishing you." I mean, if they just robbed a bank and shot somebody or something, jumped into their getaway car, smashed into the back of a bus, and there they sat and the criminal was saying, "What is this that God has done to me?" And you happened to be there, I suppose you would say, it serves you right what's happened to you. God has done this to you because of what you just did in that bank. But there aren't very many of us who come across incidents like that. And usually if we hear this said, it's by, shall we say, what we might call ordinary, decent people. All people are sinners, of course. There's nobody perfect, but you know what I mean. Ordinary, decent, respectable people who are not criminals and don't shoot bank clerks or anybody else, and yet some terrible thing has happened to them, and they're in the depths of despair, and they're saying in the depths of their despair, "What is this that God has done to us?" And they're trembling. What do we say? How do we reply? Well, I think sometimes we say, "Don't blame God for it." You say, "What is this that God has done to you?" Well, it isn't God that's done it to you. You've lost your child in a car accident. And that's a terrible thing, and we understand, we sympathize, but you mustn't blame God for it. It was a bad driver. You see, there are the laws of cause and effect. If you have a drunken driver, well, that's sin that's brought that upon that child and upon you. Don't blame God. It's because of the sin of man. We say, you see, God has given to people free will, and they've chosen to do evil, and because of the evil being in the world, it works itself out, and these things happen. But don't blame God. It's nothing to do with God. Or here's this baby, and it's been born without arms or legs, but it's because of a drug that was given, thalidomide. And we say, we feel terribly sorry for you, but you mustn't blame God. Because you see, those drugs should have been properly tested, and they weren't. And that's why this has happened to you. It's not because of God. And we say that this can happen in other ways that we can't see. Poisoning the soil with chemicals, or the atmosphere. We don't know what we're eating half the time, and so on. But it may work itself out into society, and all sorts of things that happen. Oh, do you remember the Aberfan disaster? You know, when that terrible slid down the hillside. I've been to Aberfan, I've seen this most terrible thing. Engulfed a school and houses. Little children died. Many people at that time, they said, what is this that God has done? Where is your God of love? Why has this happened? And there were others who answered that by saying, well, don't blame God for it. Blame the coal board. They should have been testing that tip. God holds man responsible, and he expects us to use that responsibility, and it's no use if we neglect to examine tips, or if we examine them and we don't know anything about the reports that are given, we don't blame. It's no use blaming God. Of course, it's a little more difficult, isn't it, with what we sometimes call natural disasters. That answer doesn't come quite so easily then. Here are some people who've been flooded. Or the child has been struck by lightning. It wasn't a drunken driver, it came from the sky. Or else it was something else, which in insurance policies sometimes are even called acts of God. They're even called that sometimes, aren't they? Now what do we say to them then when they say, what is this that God has done to us? Well, our theories are a little more complicated then. We may talk about God permitting these things because suffering brings great deeds of heroism or of self-sacrifice or of giving. We may talk about great mysteries involved. And all of this may be very good theory. It may even be very sound theology. But I would say to the person in distress who's crying this cry, it is of no help whatsoever. No help whatsoever. What is this that God has done to us? And for someone to start theorizing and explaining and going into all these complicated details of cause and effect, I'm saying, is of no help whatsoever to them. Because very often this is just their way of crying for help. Why has God done this to me? What is God doing to allow this to come upon me? It's a cry for help. And they don't want a lecture at that time, do they? If you have a raging toothache and you go to the dentist to have something done about it, and if you're anything like me, you won't go to the dentist until it is a raging toothache to have anything done about it. And you happen to say to that dentist, I don't know why my teeth has gone like this. You're all swollen out here. You don't want him to say, well, I was reading a very interesting article the other day in the dentist journal about the modern causes of tooth decay. You say, well, never mind that. What are you going to do? Now, I'm saying to you that when a person has got something terribly wrong with them, they're in pain or they're in distress or whatever it is, that's a trivial thing compared with what some people have happened to them who come to us. They don't want a lecture. They want help. And their cry is a cry for help. I'll tell you another thing why I think it doesn't do any good. And it's not the answer. It's this. Even if they did want to have a talk about it, I don't really think that they believe your theories or mine to explain what's happened. I'll tell you why. I think that the average person, because of a witness in his own heart somehow, by instinct, has a feeling that if God is almighty, and he can't conceive of a God who's not almighty, if God is not almighty, then there isn't a God. But if there is a God, and he is an almighty God, then it's a fair question to ask, why has God allowed this, or what is this that God has done to us? Because even if God didn't actually cause it, if he's almighty, he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it. He could have stopped the pit sliding, the slag heap sliding down. He could have stopped the drunken driver in his car. He's an almighty God. And when they ask the question, what is this that God has done to us? I say it's a very legitimate question. And to tell them to leave God out of it, it's got nothing to do with God. I don't think they believe you. Because you seem to them to be denying a fundamental truth about the very being of God, that he is an almighty God and a sovereign God. And it's a strange thing that sometimes people who've not been converted and who are the average person in the world has got more of an instinctive belief about the sovereignty of God than some who profess to believe in God. You see, either he's an atheist and he doesn't believe in God and what's happened to him is just bad luck. Life is just a matter of chance, and he's come bad chance, bad luck. Or else he's an agnostic, and he believes in fate. He says, well, I can't prove that there is a personal God, but there is some thing that shapes our end, some fate. It's just fate. My name was upon the bullet. It had to be. Whatever will be, will be. That's not Christianity, by the way, and that's not the sovereignty of God. Fate. Or else he's a theist by instinct, and he knows that there is a God of providence, and what he's doing is crying for help, and he's unconvinced by any theories that leave God out of it. Now, my question to us tonight, therefore, is if we don't give him that lecture and we don't get involved in philosophy, what do we do when we come to someone who says, what is this that God has done to us? I would say the first thing that we have to do, dear Christian friends, is to meet the need of the person. To show them sympathy. To reach to them where they are. To love them in the name of Jesus Christ. To hold their hand. To put your arm around their shoulder and cry with them. If they're in grief, grieve with them. Don't give them a lecture. Sympathize with them. Weep with those who weep. The Saviour did. And say, I know how it feels if you do. And say, I'm very sorry for you. And I want to help you in any way I can. If you can do anything practical, then we should do it. I believe we are to demonstrate the gospel. And we are to demonstrate the love of God. And I believe that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? The way when you read of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how often we read, and moved with compassion, he put forth his hand. Here is a leper. Here is a bereaved mother. Here is a paralytic. Here is someone else, blind from him, put forth his hand. Now, I know that we hear a great deal about first they must have their sins forgiven, and then so and so. And then how many sermons along that line do we hear from the paralytic who's first thing was, your sins are forgiven you. And how often have I heard preachers say, there you are, you see, that's the first thing. Their sins must be forgiven them. Then you minister to their needs. Well, that did happen on that occasion, yes. But to take that as if that was typical of the ministry of Christ seems to me to be completely contrary to the evidence of Scripture. That was an unusual thing. That wasn't the usual thing. It was an unusual thing. The usual thing that Jesus Christ did was to meet the person in their need. And it was unusual for him first to deal with the sin question in that person's life. And I believe that we are to follow in our Master's footsteps. And when we come to somebody, like the Samaritan came to the man at the side of the road who had been fallen among thieves, he went and he poured in oil and he put on ointment and he bandaged him up and he put him on his donkey and he took him off to an inn and he paid for his keep. And Jesus said, we're to do likewise. And so that's the first thing. But the second thing I would say is, where it is appropriate, we should seek to face the question squarely that we have been asked. What is this that God has done to us? All right? When it's appropriate to do so, an appropriate time, perhaps we're sitting down after some demonstration of sympathy, some practical action to help at time of need, and the question is being persistently asked, and you feel now is the right time to deal with the question, then face the question. And the first thing to do in the facing of the question is to make sure that we know the kind of God that we are speaking about. And that we have a complete and full orbed picture of God as it's given to us in the Bible. And we're to get rid of any false notions that we may have and seek to get rid in their minds of any false notions they may have about the nature and the person of God. You see, very often when people cry this cry, what is this that God has done to us? It is because they feel that what has happened to them is completely incompatible but with what they have heard about the love of God. And I remember when I was a lecturer at the Teachers Training College, we did a course of study on belief, and the humanist was to speak. And the humanist began his lecture to the students by writing up on the blackboard this sentence: if God is an almighty God, then he is not a God of love. If he is a God of love, then he is not almighty. He looked at me triumphantly. Case proven. And then he proceeded to point to the mystery and the difficulties of suffering in the world, and said, in effect, if God is almighty and he could stop it, if he was a God of love, he would stop it. And if he doesn't stop it, but he is a God of love, it must be because he cannot. He loves, he'd like to, but he cannot. And well, I had to get up to reply. And I said, if this gentleman's description of God was adequate, I would agree with his proposition. But he has only told you a fraction about the person and the nature of God. And before we can deal with the question of why is there suffering in the world, and why are there accidents, and why is there bereavement, and all the other things that he's been speaking of, when God is an almighty God, which he is, and a sovereign God, and is in full control, we have first to ask, what else does the Bible tell us, and does God tell us about himself, other than that he is a God of love? Because he's a lot more things than a God of love. He is love. God is love. That's true. But to take one feature of a person and to make it as if that were the whole person is a grotesque caricature and is false. And the Bible teaches us that God is not only love, he is also light. And he is also holiness. And he is also righteousness. And he is also justice. And we read, our God is a consuming fire. And when we bring this question of why has God done this to us, what is this that God has done to us, to bear upon the question of suffering, either collectively or universally or individually, we need to think about the God that we are speaking about. And it's false teaching that teaches about God only as far as his love is concerned, but not his righteousness. And it's false teaching that teaches about God as a God of mercy but not a God of justice. And it's false teaching that teaches about a God of grace but not of holiness. And this is an anemic God, which is largely the product of modernism and liberal theology, and it is an idol. And we see the end result of that, or we did on Wednesday night when I read from a newspaper cutting about somebody who professes to be a teacher of Christian things, who denies the God of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament itself very largely. But my dear friends, there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. In the Old Testament you will find God revealed as a God of love. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But you will also find him revealed as a God of justice, and a God of holiness, and a God of righteousness. So you will in the New Testament. So you will in the person and the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no conflict. The Bible is a unity in its revelation of God. And there is no conflict either between the attributes or characteristics of God. It isn't that his love is in conflict with his holiness or his righteousness. And one day he's acting in this way and another day he's acting in the other. He is an integrated whole person, an integrated personality. All his attributes are held in balance, and God acts as he is, as a whole person, just as if you're an integrated person, you do. If a father is loving one day but just the next day, we say he's moody and capricious and he isn't a good father. He should be just and loving both days, every day. And God is. And his righteousness anyway is an expression of his love. It was a loving God that said to man, keep these commandments, they are for your good. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, and the seventh day rest. That's love, but it's also righteousness. It's an expression of God's love that he is just. We would think it was unloving if a father who had responsibility in a household had no justice in that household. Justice is in many ways an expression of love, that the wrongdoer is punished and that the innocent is rewarded. Mercy, we speak about the mercy of God, but mercy is meaningless apart from justice. Unless God is just, you can't understand what it means that he is merciful, because mercy means an alleviation of justice, that God puts his benefits upon those who are good and those who are bad, though the bad don't deserve it. And grace is only meaningful against the background of his holiness. God is revolted by sin, by his very nature, and yet he sent his Son into the world to be the saviour of sinners, and that's grace. But if God isn't just, and God isn't holy, and God isn't righteous, then grace becomes meaningless. And I would say that the first thing you and I have to do, at any rate, is when we begin to try to help somebody who is in trouble, who is asking the question, what is this that God has done to us, that we have a proper understanding of God. But then I would say we need to ask the question, is the person we're speaking to a believer or not? Because if we're dealing with a Christian, the way of approaching is totally different from a non-Christian. If the person is a Christian, and in the depths of their suffering or their despair, they very understandably ask this question, why does God appoint this suffering for me who is his child? We will try to help them along the lines that we have often spoken of from this pulpit and we shall speak of again. We may discuss them with them whether it's a chastisement of a loving father upon a disobedient child in some way, or whether God is simply granting to them a ministry of sympathy with a suffering world so that they may in future be able to help others also as they are called upon to do, or whether the Lord is testing them, or whether the Lord is refining them, or whether the Lord is training them in righteousness, or whether they are being privileged to follow in Christ's footsteps as we are told in Scripture we shall, for he went the way of suffering. We shall say, is it not the Lord's will that we should bear fruit, more fruit and much fruit? And perhaps this is a little of the Lord's pruning knife, that we might do just that. But if we're dealing with an unbeliever who says, what is this that God has done to me? Or a couple who say, what is this that God has done to us? I think we ought to face the question squarely, and we ought to begin to talk to them about the living God. And we ought to say something like this to them, well, now you have mentioned God in, as regards what's happened to you, you've mentioned God, you've asked the question, why God? Can I ask you something? Do you know him? Do you know God? Is God somebody that you consult day by day, that you are in a right relationship with him? Are you right with God? Do you know that God is your Father and that you are his child? Have you come to him through Jesus Christ, who is the only way? In the midst of your suffering, you're thinking of God. That's right, it's good that you should do so. But let me ask you, have you thought of God before? Do you think of God when things are going well as when they're going badly and difficult? Have you thought about his son? Do you believe in him? Do you know God gave to this world his son? And he calls upon us to believe in his son and to live for his son and to follow his son as his disciple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? You're bringing God into this. You're asking questions of God. Let me try to help you to see whether you've concerned yourself with God. What about the Bible? Are you a student of the Bible? Have you read the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? God has spoken to mankind through his word. Have you been concerned to hear what he has to say? You're bringing God into it. You're asking, why God? God has answered in the scriptures. Have you sought his answer? And if they're an unbeliever, the answer will be no, they have not. Because 999 times out of 1,000, they haven't really thought of God and have no time for God. When the sun is shining, it's only when they're in the midst of affliction that God comes into the conversation, except perhaps in blasphemy. And so then we might ask the question of them, could it be that you have sinned against God? Could it be that this is a punishment for your sin? Because you know, in the words of John Owen, punishment and sin are inseparable twins. That God says that the soul that sins, he will judge. Have you broken the law of God? You have, because you've ignored God. And you've sinned against God. And maybe you do well to say, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to me? Is it possible that God is punishing you for sins that you have committed? You know how squeamish we are sometimes to speak of the severity of God to people. I wonder sometimes if it's because we don't want the embarrassment of doing so. But if we love them, we will do so. Do we really believe in hell? If we believe what the Lord Jesus Christ believed, then we shall believe in hell. We shall believe that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if that person has not repented and come to Christ, who is the only way of forgiveness, then they are bound to hell and destruction. And it's an awful thought and an awful picture which is given to us in the Bible. Damnation forever. The wrath of God abideth upon the unbeliever and upon the ungodly. Now how inconsistent it is for us to say and believe that God will do that after a person is dead, that he will punish them forever for their sins, but he will never lay his hand upon them with severity whatsoever through this life. And we mustn't say it's God. It's just cause and effect. It's just accident. It's just negligence. It's not God. I say it might very well be God. They're right to say, what is this that God has done to us? And I think that we might well say, do you not think that God is warning you of something far worse that is to come unless you repent and get right with him and find the Saviour and seek him? Maybe this is a little touch of his severity to tell you something of what it's going to be like, only worse, unless you start thinking of God. My dear friend, you say to this one, at the right time, when you feel the Spirit leading, my dear friend, you say, you have told me that you've passed through hell. You have told me that what you're going through is hell. You know, hell is a reality, and it's a lot worse than even what you have been passing through. And could it be that God has given to you just a little glimpse, just a little glimpse of the awfulness of going into eternity under his wrath to this which you have spoken of and taken upon your lips, hell? So that in fact this might cause you to think of him and to repent of your sins and to seek him and to get right with him, so that in fact you won't go to hell. He's giving you a glimpse of it now because he loves you. It's an expression of his love. What is this that God has done to me? Why, God is warning you of something far worse that's going to come upon you unless you, as God has commanded, forsake the wicked way that you have walked in and the unrighteous thoughts that you have had, and seek God while there is yet time. I think that we are unloving if we pass an opportunity by that God is perhaps giving to us. When somebody is crying out and thinking of God, we go first with love and a demonstration of kindness, but then we answer their question. It may be the means of their salvation. What is this that God has done to us? Tell them. Tell them. So somebody, they won't believe us though. That's their responsibility in the sight of God. They were moved to think of God. At long last, they were moved to cry about God. All right, you're going to teach them about God, and you're going to tell them something about God, and see if now they will seek him and find him and be saved from far worse. So somebody, they will mock at us. Alas, they may. Alas, they may. Men mock at hell. Never make a joke about hell. And tell people that it's not a subject for joking. Do you know one of the most sad things that ever came out of that Summerland fire disaster in the Isle of Man that I heard about? Do you remember when that place went up like an inferno? So many people were burned alive. The most sad thing that I ever heard of that came out of that was that in the theatre inside that place, the comedians on the stage kept cracking jokes and telling people, oh, don't worry, don't worry, don't panic, let's think of another joke to make them laugh. It doesn't matter, it's not happening, it's all just a panic. And that's what the devil will do. There's a place for a joke, there's a place for humour, we've had some humour tonight, but never joke about hell. It's the most terrible reality. And it's the devil that tries to make us joke about hell. That's one of the reasons I'm so opposed to Godspell. It makes a joke of the last judgment. And it's the devil that inspires that. Let people laugh. It doesn't matter about hell, it's just a joke. It's not. It's not. And if God comes to someone in the midst of their affliction in such a way with severity, which is only a tiny, however severe the affliction or however deep the grief, it's but a tiny thing compared with the reality that the Lord Jesus speaks about, that we go to if we are outside of salvation. Oh, my dear friends, go to them with the gospel, and even if they joke their way away, you've done your best, and the responsibility be on their own heads, and you're delivered of the blood of that soul. And may I say tonight, if there should be anybody here tonight who is outside of Christ, oh, will you not turn to him? God is a God of love, you know. He is. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God so loved the world, this God of holiness, and this God of righteousness, and this God of justice. Love is in his heart, and he sent his own son. He couldn't have demonstrated his love in any more wonderful way, to give up his only begotten son and let his justice for sin fall upon him on the cross. That's what the cross is. That sinners might have a way for all their sin and law breaking and godlessness, they might have a way of coming back to God and being forgiven of their sins. But it's the only way. Will you not turn and repent while there is time? And I want to say something tonight to a wider congregation than this, because you know, friends, these sermons are tape recorded, and somebody may take this tape into a home, and it may be that somebody will listen to this sermon who's in a home, who's in the very midst of affliction, who's had something like this happen to them, and I hope that some Christian has come to you and helped you. But oh, you've asked the question, what is this that God has done to us? May I tenderly say this, perhaps God is warning you while you listen. You're on the road to destruction. You're going hell-bent to eternity, and God doesn't want you to go there. And God has said, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Here is what God says. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will ye die? And I say to that one, before this came upon you, did you think of God then? Did you worship God? Did you repent of your sin and believe in the Savior? Were you found in the house of God every week? Now perhaps God will bring salvation out of your affliction, and behind the severity you will see a tender, loving, kind-hearted Savior. Oh, my dear friends, I say to such people who may hear this and to us here tonight, what is this that God has done? We do not know. We know this, that there is a severity as well as a goodness about God. But God does love sinners. And if they die, it be upon their own head and responsibility that they do so. And that God sometimes with some of us, he has to permit these things to come upon us before we even begin to think of him. But it's that we might turn from our sin and live. Oh friend, don't go to bed tonight without seeking God and finding him. And if you need help and further instruction, seek it, until you know that you are saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gospel message. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a great God of love. And we thank you that even in this sinful world, which is under your wrath and judgment and condemnation justly for its sins, there is a way and a means of salvation. There is a grace which is offered to even the worst of sinners, even the most ungodly amongst us. Oh God, we pray that while we hear your voice, we may turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and commend and commit our hearts to him while there is yet time. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Yeah.